Glad to not be a stranger. Maybe strange, but not a stranger, apparently. Well, hey, it's always great to see all of you again, and I count it a privilege to fill in for your pastor whenever the opportunity comes up. So I'm thankful for the opportunity, and it's great to see all of you tonight. Why don't you turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. Here in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the night that the world would never forget had finally arrived. It was the night Jesus would be betrayed by Judas, arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane, led away to be tried by Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, and then, of course, the following morning, crucified. And so, knowing all these things were about to unfold, Jesus gathers his disciples together in that place known as the upper room, and he tells them what's about to unfold. He also lets them know, though, that after his impending death, that he would rise from the grave, but then he goes on to share with them a bit of bad news. He says, then I'm going to be leaving you a short time later. Well, of course, this news that Jesus would be leaving the disciples greatly saddened them. And so, seeking to comfort them, Jesus said the following words to them. Notice there in your Bible, verse 1 and following, John chapter 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, verse 5, said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Heavenly Father, these are precious words for those of us who know Jesus. As we consider them tonight and their bearing on a very important topic, we pray that your Holy Spirit working here in this place would open up our hearts and our minds for all that you would have to say to us tonight as we consider the scriptures. Work here. Speak to us, God. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I think it's safe to say that most, if not all of you, have a friend or a family member who's actively involved in another religion other than Christianity. We live in a very religious world. Surveys have shown that atheists make up only 3.1% of the U.S. population. Agnostics, 4%. Most people here in America believe in some sort of God. And of course, this is not just true of the day and age in which we live. Whenever and wherever people have lived, they have been found giving some recognition to a power or powers beyond themselves. As far back in time as anthropologists have been able to discover, religion has existed in every society. From the most primitive society to the most culturally advanced society, humans have been found to be worshiping creatures. And so today, on every continent, the world is filled with religions. Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Baha'i, Scientology, Islam, just to name a few. Now, one of the popularly held beliefs today regarding the religions of the world is that all religions basically teach the same thing. George Lucas, in an interview in Time magazine, said, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there's only one God, why are there so many religions? I've been pondering that question ever since, and the conclusion I've come to is that all religions are true." End quote. The great theologian, Madonna. Why do you laugh? She concurs with George Lucas. She said in an interview, "I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars because so many of the messages are the same." That's what a lot of people in the world believe today, that all of the religions basically teach the same thing. Yet when one takes the time to study the religions of the world, you learn that this is not the case. Yes, there are some superficial similarities, but when you look into the foundational core teachings of the world's religions, it does not take long to see that many of them are vastly different from one another, and that many of them flat out contradict one another regarding the nature of God, humanity, the problem of evil, the afterlife, and so on. Because that is the case, they certainly cannot all be true. Now, because there are so many disagreements between people of different faiths, many people have suggested that we should view all of the religions of the world in light of something known as the ancient Hindu story of the elephant. The ancient Hindu story of the elephant, perhaps you've heard this story. It's very popular in college-level philosophy books and comparative religion books and so on. Here's how the story goes, if you haven't heard it. Once upon a time, in a faraway land lived six blind men. One day, the men were told that there was an elephant walking through the village, and so each of the men was led out to the creature, where they were encouraged to touch the elephant and describe what they thought about the creature. And so the first blind man comes up to the side of the elephant and begins feeling his way around, and they ask him, "Well, what do you think an elephant's like?" His answer, "A wall." The second blind man comes along. He grabs a hold of the elephant's ear, and it's flapping back and forth. The air's blowing through the guy's hair. They say, "What do you think an elephant's like?" He says, "Well, I don't know what that first guy was talking about. Obviously, an elephant's much more like a fan." The third blind guy comes along. He grabs a hold of the elephant's trunk. He concludes that an elephant's much more like a snake. The fourth blind man comes along. He grabs a hold of one of the elephant's tusks. And he concludes that an elephant's actually much more like a spear. Well, the next guy comes along. He wraps his arms around the elephant's leg. And he concludes an elephant's actually much more like a tree. The sixth and final blind guy comes along and he grabs a hold of the elephant's tail, and he concludes that an elephant's actually much more like a rope. What happens next? Well, according to the story, a fight breaks out. And I don't know. I don't know if the guys look like that, but apparently in the story it gets pretty ugly. But anyways, the next thing that happens, according to whoever came up with this story, is an onlooker to the fight, a guy who sees what's going on, doesn't want to get involved, but he sees what's going on, and he's not blind, And he can see the whole elephant. He ends up ending the fighting by telling the men that each of them is correct and that the elephant is actually like all of those things. A wall, a snake, a tree, and so on. And that's the end of the story. Well, what's the point to the story? Well, this story is often used today in books and by university professors to illustrate the popular belief that adherents to all the different religions are actually ultimately grabbing hold of or worshiping the same God. In the parable, the elephant is said to be a picture of God. The blind men in the parable are said to be the people of different faiths who are all convinced that they are right, but who really don't know for sure. Those who share this story usually do so hoping that it will persuade the listener or the reader to believe that we humans are just like those blind men. In other words, we all think that we're right, but in reality, when it comes to God, all of the religions are successfully laying hold of or worshiping the same God. That belief that we're all just worshiping and praying to the same God has become a very popular belief in our culture today. According to a 2008 edition of Time magazine, 70% of religious Americans agree that many religions can lead to eternal life. 70% here in the U.S. A Barna poll found that 4 out of every 10 American adults believe the following statement to be true. When Christians, Jews, Buddhists, and others pray to their God, all of those individuals are actually praying to the same God, but simply using different names for that deity. A survey of more than 35,000 U.S. adults in 2015 by the Pew Research Center found that among Christians, not just the general population, but among Christians, 2/3 say many religions can lead to eternal life. And most of them, the survey found, 50% of all professing Christians here in the U.S., say some non-Christian religions can lead to life everlasting. Wow. So many professing Christians, 50% or more, believe this. So obviously this has become a prevalent view today. But are there good reasons to believe that this view is actually true? Are there good reasons to believe that the elephant parable might describe the way things really are? No. As popular as this view is today, there are at least 3 major problems with the elephant parable. If you're a note taker, you might jot these down. Number 1, the story doesn't prove anything. Number 1, the story does not prove anything. The story of the elephant is simply a story. It's a captivating, picturesque parable, but that's all it is. There are no good reasons or evidence given that it is actually true. So the story doesn't prove anything, number 1. A second problem with the story is this: the story self-destructs. Number 2, the story self-destructs. How so? Well, if humans are blind regarding the truth about God, as the story implies, then that would include the unknown human author of the story. If the author is blind, then why would we believe the story he tells? He's just another confused soul taking a wild guess about the way things are. So the story self-destructs. That's problem number 2. Problem number 3 is this: God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. God has not left us in the dark regarding who he is. In the elephant parable, the elephant is totally silent and unable to speak to the men. The men then are left to guess what's true about the elephant. But as you know, God has spoken. The one who created our mouths and gave humans the capacity to communicate can certainly communicate himself. And he has. He hasn't left us to wander around like blind men. He's told us what he's like and what his will is for our lives. According to the Bible, God has revealed himself to mankind in at least four different ways. If you're a note taker, you might jot these down. I call them the four C's. Number one, in and through creation. God's revealed himself to a certain extent just through creation. This is talked about in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, and the first chapter of Romans. We'll look at those verses in a little bit. A second way God has revealed himself to humanity is in and through man's conscience. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, and we'll be looking at that in a little bit as well. A third way God has revealed himself to humanity is in and through the canon of Scripture, the standard collection of books making up the Bible. And then a fourth way God has revealed himself to humanity is in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And what God has revealed to us in these different ways has dealt a death blow to the story of the elephant and absolutely demolished this popular notion that all religions are successfully putting people in touch with the true and living God. Jesus, who not only claimed to be God, but proved he was God by his miracles and resurrection from the dead, assured us all religions do not lead a person into a right relationship with God. Look again there at John chapter 14, verse 6. There in your Bibles, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus' words here make it clear that if a person wants to have a relationship with God, that person must have a relationship with Jesus. He's the way to heaven. I find it interesting that the word Christianity was not the title chosen by the disciples to describe the movement they were a part of. The title Christian was actually given to them by outsiders in the city of Antioch, north of Israel, possibly as a term of derision. The disciples actually referred to faith in Christ as the way. They didn't refer to Christianity as a way, some way, my way, or the disciples' way. The name they used was the way. The way. That is very telling of their familiarity with Jesus' words here in John 14, verse 6, and their belief in the truth of those words. And, of course, this isn't the only verse that speaks to this issue. There are others. You might write down these verse references in the margin of your Bible there at John 14, verse 6. Whenever you get into a conversation with someone who's questioning the Bible's teaching on this particular topic, you might start off by showing them what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. But then if you have a couple of other verse references there in the margin of your Bible, you can show them some other passages. And that's good to do, because on occasion, when I've tried to show people what John 14, 6 says, they say, well, that's just your interpretation. That's not what Jesus really meant. Well, okay, then what is this verse? And you can take them to other verses that say essentially the same thing. Let me give you a few others. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. What does it say there? Peter was speaking. He says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And if you examine the context there, he was speaking about Jesus. When Peter was threatened by the powerful Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin, for uttering those words in Acts 4, verse 12, Peter boldly responded to them. I love this. He was unmoved. A couple of verses later in verse 19 and 20, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I love that. God give us that kind of boldness with his word. Now, another verse you might jot down in the margin of your Bible at John 14 is this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, I'll put the verse on the screen for you. Paul says, there is one God, and how many mediators? Just one. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is a person who's able to get involved between two parties that are in a dispute and bring about reconciliation. Well, according to the Bible, mankind has been separated from a right relationship with our Maker because of our sins. And the Bible teaches that there is only one mediator who can bring these two parties back together into a right relationship, and that is, according to Paul here, Jesus. Here's another verse you might jot down, John chapter 3, verse 36. This verse speaks to this issue as well. John 3, verse 36, John the Baptist is speaking here. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel there. But notice the bad news. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. He's speaking about everlasting life on the other side of the grave. I know plenty of people here in this world who are atheists, who are living perfectly healthy lives. He's not talking about life here on earth. He's talking about life after the grave. They're going to miss out. They're still under the wrath of God for their sins because they've rejected Jesus. So that's pretty clear there. Now, we could go on and on with these kinds of verses. I think 4 or 5 is enough. The Bible is crystal clear on this issue. If you want to have your sins forgiven, if you want to be rescued from spending eternity in hell, if you want to go to heaven, the Bible says you must turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, the critic says, well, that's ridiculous. Charlie, you quote these verses in the Bible, but I don't even believe the Bible. It was written by men. It's not trustworthy. This has become, of course, a very common objection to the Bible today. Someone responded to something I tweeted recently. He wrote back and said, "The Bible is not trustworthy. It was written by men." I found his response to be a bit humorous. This man wrote to tell me that the Bible can't be trusted because it was written by men. Do you see the irony? This man wanted me to trust what he wrote, even as he denounced the trustworthiness of what men write. his tweet self-destructed before he even hit send. Critics who brush off the trustworthiness of the Bible because it was written by men overlook the fact that human beings are capable of communicating the truth. If we don't think so, we might as well tear up all of our encyclopedias, dictionaries, automobile manuals, and so on. They were all written by men. We don't brush those off and say, oh, written by men, not trustworthy. No, we've carefully considered what those books have to say and who produced them, and we've found them to be worthy of a considerable amount of trust. And we believe there are a wealth of good reasons and evidences that the authors of the different books of the Bible were telling us the truth about Jesus, about God. The Bible, unlike other ancient religious writings, has a wealth of evidence to support its reliability. Extra-biblical historical confirmation in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans. Scientific discoveries. Thousands of archaeological discoveries. Hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, and so on. Just to mention a few lines of evidence that back up and confirm different details in the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with these evidences for the Bible, you might stop by our resource table. In the foyer, we've got books and DVDs out there tonight that can help bring you up to speed on all of the good reasons to take the Bible seriously. And just to let you know, I'm going to be back here on Sunday morning in just a few days, teaching at all of the morning services. And the topic that we're going to consider on Sunday is the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. I want to give you a few days heads up on the topic because this would be a great day, a great topic to invite a non-Christian friend to church this weekend. Because a lot of our coworkers and friends and neighbors out there that never go to church, they think the Bible is a dusty old book that's been disproved by scientific discoveries when actually it's been confirmed by scientific discoveries, as I will go on to show this coming Sunday morning at the three morning services. I hope you can join us. If you're not able to make it, we do have it pre-recorded on video out in the foyer if you're interested in that. But back to what I was saying. In light of what the Bible teaches in these passages that we just briefly considered, we believe that all other religious systems outside of biblical Christianity are false religions that are not leading people into relationships with the true and living God, nor providing a remedy for people's sins. Following the teachings of Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, Joseph Smith, or some other religious leader may lead to some changes in a person's life, but it will only lead a person away from the one true and living God. And notice where Jesus said these other paths lead. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate." He's using a metaphor to refer to himself. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to heaven for all." No, Jesus says destruction. "And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." That, unfortunately, is where false religions are leading people to. Destruction. A place the Bible calls hell. A lady emailed me a while back after she read an article that I wrote wherein I quoted Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 7. And she emailed and she said, "I can't believe you think this. Charlie, you're just trying to scare people. That's not very loving." Well, I had to lovingly disagree with her. Being forthright about what awaits people after death, as Jesus was, is actually very loving. It's very loving. Imagine a blind woman walking towards the edge of a cliff. You and I are familiar with the terrain, and she's not. And we can see where the woman is heading. And we know that there's a 500-foot drop down a jagged rocky cliff to icy cold shark-infested water. Friends, would it be unloving to warn her about what's coming? No. It would actually be unloving to let her continue unwarned. That's the unloving thing to do. Here's another analogy. There are some beautiful rivers in the world. You've probably seen a few that have signs warning boaters of what will happen if they continue down the river. The signs are usually big, bright colored signs designed to get your attention. They say something like, pull out canoes here. Pull out boats here. Danger, waterfall ahead. Now, some people might look at those signs and say, how unloving. How unloving that someone would put those signs up here. They're ruining the pristine beauty of this place. They're just trying to spoil our fun. They're just trying to scare people. And if there weren't any danger ahead, if there wasn't a waterfall, then those kinds of comments might be true. But what if there really was a waterfall? Well, then the park ranger who went to the trouble to put up those signs was actually doing something very loving, wasn't he? It was out of concern for unaware boaters that the signs were put up, because if people continue floating down the river and no one warns them, they are going to have some serious problems. That's why Jesus talked about hell. Hell actually exists. There's really a waterfall up ahead for unaware boaters. Jesus called it destruction in Matthew chapter 7. And because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and because God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, Jesus lovingly spoke about hell when he shared the gospel with people. And we can follow that example. But Charlie, though I'm not religious, but I'm a good person. Surely the Bible doesn't say good people go to hell. Well, actually, the Bible says all of us have sinned. In Romans 3, verse 23. All of us, not most or some, but all have, like sheep, gone astray from God. We've turned every one of us, the Bible says, to his own way. David wrote in Psalm 143, verse 2, in your sight, God's sight, no man living is righteous. We've all broken a variety of God's commandments. Those are the people who deserve to be judged, condemned, and end up in hell. Sinners, people like you and me, before we were forgiven. And those are the people, if they continue to reject God's offer of forgiveness, who unfortunately will end up there. The choice is up to them. God's made every provision for them to be saved. He holds out the gift to all humanity. Now, where a person spends eternity is up to them. What will they do with God's offer of reconciliation. Now, obviously, this message that Jesus is mankind's only Savior is not very popular, is it? Outside of Christian circles. Well, yeah, Charlie. What you Christians believe totally excludes all the other religions. That's what I don't like about you Christians. You think you're the only ones who are right. Well, in response to that accusation, there are a couple things I'd like to point out. First, although the gospel message is often labeled by critics as being exclusive, it's actually very inclusive. Jesus told us to take the good news about salvation and God's offer of forgiveness and to share it with the entire world. In Luke chapter 24, for example, in verse 47, Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Notice he doesn't narrow it down and say, you know what, why don't you take it over to the Caucasian people up in Northern America? No. No people groups are excluded here. No part of the globe is excluded. He says, I want you to go out and take this message to all the nations. You can begin right here in Jerusalem, but I want it to go out to the entire world. So God's offer of salvation is very broad. No one, not even the guiltiest of sinners, is excluded from the offer. And in the end, people from every tribe, nation, and tongue are going to be saved. In the book of Revelation, chapter 7, John, the apostle, describes this future scene in heaven, and he says there in verse 9 that he sees people standing, which no one could count in heaven, from where every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So God's offer of salvation is very broad, very inclusive, so broad that in heaven we're going to meet people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who were recipients of God's grace. I think it's important to point that out. Now, having said that, there is another sense in which the gospel is exclusive. If what the Bible says about Jesus being the only way of salvation is true, and we believe there are good reasons that is the case, then yes, statements to the contrary are wrong. But critics of Christianity need to keep in mind that all truths and all truth claims are exclusive. Let me repeat that. All truths and all truth claims are exclusive. For example, take something as simple as 1 plus 1 equals 2. That claim is exclusive. 3 does not work for an answer. Neither does 4 or 5 or any other number. There's only one right answer. When Richard Dawkins and other atheists say there is no God, they are making an exclusive claim, insisting that everyone who believes in God is wrong. When Muslims say that there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, they are claiming that everybody who believes otherwise is wrong. Anyone who makes a truth claim, whether he's a Hindu, a politician, or an atheist, believes he is right and that those who disagree are wrong. And again, the reason why is because all truths and all truth claims are exclusive. That's something critics often overlook when they single out Christians for our exclusive claims, not realizing that they make exclusive claims all the time as well. well, Charlie, I hear what you're saying, but and maybe you raised some good points, but I still don't understand why a person must put their faith in Jesus in order to be saved. That's a popular question. Why must a person trust in Jesus and not one of these other deities that are admired in some other religion? Well, think this through with me. Let's suppose that you hurt my feelings tonight. Okay, maybe let's just take it even a step further. Let's suppose that you walk up here onto the stage and kick me. Okay, so here's you. Okay, and there's me. Now, in light of what's just happened, I have a question for you. Would you be able to go to just any person and apologize to him in order to make right our relationship? Obviously, the answer is no. Why not? Well, because to make right our relationship, you would need to return directly to me. You can't go and apologize to my friend James over here and ask for his forgiveness and think that our relationship has been fixed. Okay, they're dragging me off to the hospital. You can sing songs to James. You can write poems to James. You can give money to James. You can build a temple for James. And it's not going to do a single thing to fix our relationship, is it? Well, the same is true in our relationship with God. The same thing's true. Having sinned against the God of the Bible, we must go back to him in order to have our relationship restored. Therefore, it makes perfect sense that a person must have a relationship with Jesus in order to receive God's forgiveness. Why is that? Here's why. Because Jesus is God. He's the one you've kicked. He's the one we've sinned against. We can't invent religions and then cry out to man-made deities and hope that they will save us. These other gods don't even exist. They're the inventions of men, the figment of people's imaginations, and imaginary deities can't do anything to help anybody on the day of judgment. In Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 12, God spoke of those who worshiped man-made gods. And he said of these persons, he said, they will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. They won't save them at all because they can't. They don't exist. If you want to be saved, you must have a relationship with the God who can actually save you. The true and the living God who's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Charlie, hold on a second. What about those who've never heard of Jesus? Are you saying that they're going to be condemned to hell? Well, God's going to make the final decision on that matter. For those who do end up in hell, we must keep in mind that it will never be because they never heard about Jesus. That's not why people end up in hell. People will end up in hell because they have lived their lives ignoring or even retreating from the truth God has revealed to them. But Charlie, some people have never even heard about God. Well, in response to this, we believe they will still be without excuse on the day of judgment. Why is that? Well, because God has revealed himself to all people through creation. Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. All people, from the beginning of time down to this day, have had the testimony of creation to point them to their Creator. This is spoken about in Psalm 19 as well. Verses 1 through 4, the heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display His marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make Him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies, yet their message has gone out to all the earth and their words to all the world. Another reason people will be without excuse on the day of judgment is because of God's revelation in and through His conscience. Man's conscience. The Bible says that those who haven't ever even had access or exposure to the written scriptures, the written law of God, still show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Paul says, Romans chapter 2, verse 15. God has inscribed evidence of His existence and His moral laws on the heart or the conscience of every person. And their consciences convict them when they do something sinful. And that conviction, that guilt, is good. It's there to lead them to seek out God and His mercy. So all mankind can know through an examination of creation and their consciences that God exists and that they have failed to live up to His laws written in their hearts. If a person will respond to the truth God has revealed to him through creation or the convicting work of his conscience, God will give that person additional light about himself. If a person who has never heard of Jesus truly wants to know God, God will let himself be found. Why do I believe that? Well, because of verses like this. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. God said, "You will seek me and," what? "Find me," here's the condition though, "when you search for me with all your heart." David assured his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, "If you seek him, Solomon, he will let you find him." One of the reasons many people are not finding God today is because they don't want to find him. They realize a relationship with God is going to require them turning their backs on certain sins that they find too enticing. And so they're not looking for God at all. They're trying to stay as far away from you and your invitations to church as possible. They don't want to find God, oftentimes. But if they do seek to know God, He will let them find Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. And there are lots of ways that God can get the truth about Jesus to a seeker. He may send them a missionary, allow a radio program to penetrate their part of the world. He could have a Bible sent to them or a tract. He could send an angel. He could give them a vision or a dream so that they can begin to know more about Jesus. If a person truly wants to know the Lord will make sure he's found. Well, Charlie, it seems to me that people who live in third world countries are at a huge disadvantage geographically when it comes to hearing the gospel. That doesn't seem fair to me that they would be condemned. Well, in addition to God's assurance that he will respond to those who seek him, the Bible says God has actually placed each person in a specific place geographically that he or she might be prone to call upon the Lord. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, if you would, and then we'll wrap this up and finish it up. But Acts chapter 17, there's a passage of scripture here that has some bearing on this particular criticism that critics bring up when they say it's not fair that, you know, certain people on one side of the planet are much less likely to be exposed to the gospel. Acts chapter 17, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this account. When Paul was in the city of Athens, he was invited by some of the philosophers there in the city to speak to them at a place known as the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. But notice with me in your Bibles, verse 22 and following. It says, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" Verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made," here it comes, "from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having" what? Determined what? "Their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Paul tells us here in Acts chapter 17 that God determined ahead of time, long before we were born, the times in history that each one of us would be born and the geographical boundaries of our dwelling place. Why is that? Well, verse 27. "In order that we might seek the Lord and find him." It is amazing to know that every person, including you, has been born by the sovereign will of God in a place, both in time and geographically, that would be advantageous to actually finding the Lord. There are no geographical disadvantages or mistakes. A person will not go to hell because of some historical or geographical misfortune, which somehow prevented that person from hearing about Jesus. If a person seeks to know God, God will be found. So friends, let's not be upset that God has made salvation available only through Jesus and not every other man-invented deity. The proper response is to rejoice that God has decided to make a way of salvation available at all through anybody. When I think about the sinfulness and rebellion that exists in the world today, and even in my own heart, I'm amazed God has decided to save any of us. Rather than asking why God would provide salvation only through Jesus, I think the more appropriate question is, why would a holy God desire to save us at all? That's the better question. And Jesus gave us the answer to that question, didn't he? In John chapter 3, verse 16, he broke it down. He explains why God did this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God has made a way of salvation available to us because he loves us. He loves you. That's why Jesus died on that cruel wooden cross. He suffered there, the Bible says, in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. But he rose from the grave on the third day, and today he's offering the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life to all who will repent and place their faith in him. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus, I want to urge you tonight to do that. Call upon the name of the Lord and seek him and lay hold of salvation. Don't pass it up. For the rest of you who've already called upon the Lord and tasted of that marvelous grace and mercy, may you and I not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's tell people what God has done for them. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for this time. We thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for what you've done for sinners like us. We deserved judgment and condemnation for our sins, but you, being rich in mercy and love, received the judgment and the condemnation on the cross so that we could be shown grace. Lord, we're so thankful for that tonight, God. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to not be ashamed of the gospel. We pray that you would give us a new boldness and courage to share the good news with people. We pray tonight that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and that you would use us in our workplace and in our neighborhoods and wherever our sphere of influence is, God. And Lord, we do pray for anyone that's been on our heart tonight, Lord, that is of concern to us regarding their salvation. Maybe they would be here tonight. Maybe they're back at home watching television or in the workplace tomorrow. God, we lift them up tonight before you. We ask for their salvation. We pray that you would help them to sense their great spiritual need for you, that you would draw them to yourself while there's still time. God, work in their lives. Father, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's all stand together.